We're saying the doctor's in. It's a study in Luke, and it's really the great physician Jesus Christ is in, right? Not just Luke the doctor's perspective, but truth about the Savior of the world as Luke presents it to the one he's writing it to, Theophilus, the friend of God, and to us. And today, we're going to be talking about our wonderful Savior in Luke 2, 8 through 14. Would you guys say it's a pretty ordinary day today? I mean, it's Super Bowl Sunday, so some of us are really excited, but the Seahawks aren't in it, right? The Bears aren't in it. I'm not trying to rub salt in the wound there. I'm just, you know, it's the reality, and so, like, it's Patriots and Rams, and not anybody really invested in the game today, and I don't mean in Vegas, you know? No, not really, right? Not really. It's just another football game for many of us. How many of you are going to watch the game? Yeah, I mean, like, sparse. And that's okay if you're not going to watch the game. It's great if you are going to watch the game, but it feels like an ordinary day. I got up. I took an ordinary shower. I shower with my clothes on, in case if you're a visual person. And then I got my ordinary pants on, and I ate an ordinary breakfast. I got in my ordinary Buick LeSabre, and I drove to our ordinary church building. And it's just a very normal day. You guys having a normal day? Yeah. But not every day is ordinary, is it? Like, one time when we were living back in Oregon City, I got up and I was getting ready for work, and I pulled the shower, you know, the water faucet on in the bathtub, and I, like, put it to where the right temperature should be. You know how you know, like, the right spot for your shower. And, you know, you wait 30 seconds, you stick your hand under there, and it should be, like, warm, the right temperature, right? You just double check before you expose your body to an error. And it was icy. You know, really icy. And I was like, oh, that's nice. I was like, well, maybe, you know, maybe it's going to take a little longer. And so I cranked it all the way over to hot and, like, waited another 30 seconds. It didn't get hot. It was still icy. I was like, oh no, this is not good. And so I turn off the water and I put the slippers on. Thank goodness I showered my clothes. I was already ready to get out of the bathroom. And I get down to the garage and there's water all over the garage floor because the water heater has, like, you know, the bottom is rusted out and it's leaking water and it's not heating anything. It's just done. It's done water heater. And I get a nice cold shower. That is not an ordinary day, is it? What kind of a day is that starting out to be? That's a bad day, right? That's not, I want a hot shower in the morning, not an icy shower. Maybe some of you are icy shower people, but that ain't me. That's not what I enjoy. And so there's this, there's a bad day. And then there's other days that are, like, epically amazing and awesome. Like, I remember 11 days after I got married, my wife and I got married. It wasn't just me up there. So after Raylene and I got married, we went on our honeymoon. We went back to Illinois. We were in our first apartment, and we're there one morning, and my alarm's supposed to go off at, like, 5:30 so I can go to work at Starbucks at an ungodly hour and make coffee for ordinary people who want it. I know it's a tough job to get up at 6 a.m. and go to work to make coffee, but somebody's got to do it, and that was me, so you don't have to have too much pity on me. And so I'd wake up before my alarm, and I wake up to this incredible spring day, and the curtains were, like, just open just a little bit on the window, and it was one of those beautiful evenings, and so you just leave the window open a crack so you get that breeze of fresh air into the bedroom that's refreshing, and the smell of spring is wafting in. And in Illinois, the smell of spring isn't like dead clams or the jellyfish that wash up. You know how that happens in, like, May here? It's not that. It's fresh. It smells like new flowers opening, and it smells like buds opening up, and it's got that crispness of a sunny day. Do you remember that before you moved here, what a sunny day smelled like? It's got, like, that sort of a thing that you smell, and it's just wafting in, and it's pleasant. It's so good. And then my ears are becoming awake to these songs, these incredible songs going on outside the window. And it wasn't the guy next door playing gangster rap in his garage. It was the spring song of songbirds, of wrens and finches and sparrows warbling to find their mate for the season. You know, the songs of springtime love are floating in the window with this smell, with the light of day. And I am like, it is an amazing day. And I look over at my young bride who's just gracefully sleeping, and I go, man, am I blessed. And there in bed, before anything else happened, the day was so amazing that it mused me into just writing my wife a little song in my heart and to sing that to her as she woke up, because it was just It was just one of those epic, gloriously awesome days. You ever have one of those days where you just know it doesn't matter what happens? You're like, you're walking on the clouds. You're singing in the rain. The clouds don't just have silver linings. They're dumping. So it's just good. It's just all good on those days. And today we're going to be talking about how with Christ, our lives are filled with a wonderful Savior, and that all of these days, whether they're good days or ordinary days or terrible days, can be filled with His love and His mercy towards us. Because that's what Luke wants us to be thinking about as we encounter the gospel, and that's ultimately what the Lord wants us to be encountering each day as we approach Him, as we live each day in the light of His mercy and grace. And so will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word in Luke 2, verses 8 to 14. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. And then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord, and this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." And then suddenly there was a multitude of heavenly hosts with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to the people He favors." Amen. Please be seated, and would you join me in prayer as we get ready to explore God's Word together. Father, we rejoice for this story of a Savior being born. And even though we just had Christmas, God, we want to reflect on the story of Your Son's birth again. We ask, Father, that You would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear the greatness of Your love and mercy towards us. Father, we ask that the truth of Your love, the wonder of Your Son, would really be overtaking our hearts, that it would be straightening out the crooked and confused places, that it would be softening the hard places in our hearts where the world has lied to us, where our own failure has lied to us, so that we would rest and live in the sure knowledge of Your deep care for us. We pray, God, that in this hour, the truth of the gospel would be so known amongst us that we can't walk away feeling ordinary, but instead, God, that we would be amazed, not by ourselves and not by this world, but by You and You alone. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So in the beginning of Luke 1 through really the beginning of Luke 4, Luke is introducing to Theophilus, the friend of God, and to us, this Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's trying to bring about some key understandings as we look forward into his ministry so that we won't miss what God is doing and we won't feel like it's for someone else, but instead for us that this very thing is written. And so if you read through Luke 1 through 3, you will see that this moment where the angels are announcing the birth of Christ to the shepherds are one of many moments where the truth of God's love, as evident through the gift of His Son, become crystallized or concrete as very real and evident and knowable. So I want to take this point where these angels are announcing the gospel to these shepherds and expand this to other moments of clarity as we watch this story unfold. So first of all, we see the angels approaching these shepherds, and really it's the story of the angels and the bad men, right? And so these angels appear in the night to shepherds who are watching their sheep, and shepherds are not considered good people in the culture at this point in time. It's this deep irony, just like we have today, where those who provide the means for our life, the farmers, the factory workers, the grocery store clerks, the baristas, are they the ones that our society respects the most? No, right? Absolutely not. Even growing up in Chicago, which is a very blue-collar town, there's this general social hierarchy where white-collar folks are more valuable than blue-collar folks, or so they'd like to think. Have you guys ever experienced this before? Yeah. When's the last time you heard about a joke about an accountant's crack? But the plumber's crack, that guy, he's in trouble when his pants are low, right? And he should know better. But does this happen to accountants too? Yes, it does. They don't talk about it, but it does. You're bending over to the file cabinet. Whoop, accountant's crack. Nope, nobody says that. Plumber's down. Everybody's willing to joke about that guy's keister. Why is that? It's a difference in level of respect, right? Banker's bum, not happening, you know? It's just not occurring. So we have this devaluation of this sort of people. And this would have been known in this culture, that there's a historian who says that as he looks at the evidence, that he would say that he's found things where shepherds wouldn't even have been welcome in a court of law to give testimony, just the general prejudice against them, that they're always lying, that you can't trust them. And that's a steep amount of prejudice, right? And that's not that I want to judge these folks, but it's not surprising to me. Not because of their character or their true nature, but because of I know what happens when somebody hangs out in the wilderness with fuzzy animals all day long. They get a little weird, don't they? I had friends who hiked the Pacific Crest Trail. It starts in Mexico, goes all the way up to Canada. It goes through the mountains and the valleys. It's beautiful, and it's wonderful, and it's challenging. And yet there's this thing that happens to hikers who are on the trail, and that's that they spend days and weeks in the woods by themselves, and with their thoughts, and with nobody else. And they said it was the strangest thing, and they'd read about it, but they didn't know how to encounter this before it happened to them. They'd be on the trail for a couple weeks, and then there would be these towns where people called trail angels would pick them up, and they'd take them into town, and someone would give them food and other resources. They'd go to the store, they'd get some new food, they'd buy things that they could just eat in town. Like they'd go get a cheeseburger. They're like, man, I really want a cheeseburger. And since they burn 12,000 calories an hour, they can eat four and not care. And so they'd go into town and get these things. And they'd go to the store, and they'd be small stores like our stores. Do our stores have massive selection? I mean, when you go to Okies and Jack's and Sid's, is there like a whole aisle of beans? There's just like a couple of types of cans of beans, right? And they go to a store like ours or smaller, and they'd stand there for 15 minutes in front of the cans of soup and beans and be like, I have no idea how to choose. Like, I just, there's too many choices here. I'm overwhelmed by the options of our society. And so the beans are overwhelming to them. And then when they'd finally choose the thing, the candy bar, the bag of chips, whatever it is they were staring at, they would have this new dread come upon them as they realized that they were about to go have to interact with a human just like them, but that they had been in their heads for so long that to escape their heads into an ordinary human conversation was challenging. Now, my friends were introverts on the trail, but my understanding is this happens to everybody because they're living in a different reality, and the people that they're walking up to seem wholly different than them. And so they would walk up, and instead of being comforted by the normal social exchange of hi, how are you, to which you lie and answer, I'm fine. We're always fine, aren't we, when we're at the cashier's aisle? I'm fine. How are you? They're surprisingly also fine every time. You know, it's amazing. So instead they'd walk up, and the cashier would be like, hi, how are you today? It just the pleasantries and because the answer to them, they're like checking in. They're like, well, you know, like I have like three blisters on my left foot, and I have chafing under my right armpit, and you know, like I'm not sure. I think I have scurvy, and you know, just like the other weird things that are going on in their body. They're more connected to themselves and the world around them, and so they said they would walk out of places, and they were sure that people were like, was there something wrong with that person's brain? Like that was the strangest person that I'd ever met. And these are the shepherds, you know, they're out with the woolly bullies, not with the people every day. And so they would have been different than the people around them just because of socialization. And so here are these shepherds, and the angels come and announce them, and these shepherds are the bad men of this society. They're not criminals, but they're generally looked down upon. But then the angel flips the switch on them and doesn't treat them like bad people, right? What happens when the angel appears to them? We all know that they're what? Yeah, they're frightened. They're scared, right? They don't know why this is happening. And the angel has to tell them, don't be afraid. He says, I bring you good news of great joy. They expected to be judged like bad men, right? What happens in the Bible when an angel confronts a bad person? Yeah, they're dead, right? Whether it's right away or later, they're dead, right? You've got like the angels coming to Sodom and Gomorrah, and what do? they discover that there is massive wickedness in the town, and then they tell Lot and his family to flee and not look back. And then Lot's wife looks back and she turns to a pillar of salt, right? And then there's brimstone that comes out of the ground, and there's fire that rains down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're destroyed. And what's crazy, if you're interested in this sort of thing, is that they think they've found the spot where Sodom and Gomorrah is, and the ground is just filled with sulfur, brimstone. And the sulfur is so pure that you can break open a rock and find a piece of sulfur, and you can light it on fire like it's fresh still. I mean, there's that much sulfur in that place from what happened at that time. And so that's what happens when angels come, or you've got like the wicked king and Daniel, and like the hand comes and it like writes on the wall, and it's like your days have been counted, and you have been measured, and you fall short, and you're going to die, son. And then like what happens the very next day? Like a nation comes in through the sewer system into this impenetrable city and wipes everybody out and kills the king who was being judged at that point in time. I mean, when angels show up, in general, in the Old Testament, it is not a good thing for you. So these people expected to be judged and to die because they knew their badness before the Lord. They knew their sin. And the angels announce and they say, listen, you're not bad men, you're people. And so the story shows us that it's the angels and the people. And the angels say, I bring you good news of great joy for all people. And there's this massive moment where the gospel shifts our understanding of the Lord's love and the nature of all people so that we recognize that there aren't bad people in the way that we think of bad people in God's eyes. There are either people who are in Christ or people who are out of Christ. And that's all that matters. And that's what Paul tells us in Corinthians. Therefore, we don't deal with anybody on human terms. We only treat them on terms of Christ. And either they have Christ or they don't have Christ. And if they don't have Christ, then instead of judging them, we just see their deep need. And we have compassion because we too were also once without Christ. And in case if you're worried that this is an accident, this happens over and over again at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and throughout the entire Gospel of Luke, where everyone who should be not considered by God to be his friend and to be valuable turns out to be highly esteemed, like these shepherds receiving this announcement of favor and being asked to go see the Savior. It starts in the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke. You've got this man named Zechariah, and he's a priest, a Levite, and there are thousands of Levites in the nation of Israel at this point in time. And so they've had to develop a lottery system to see who gets to have temple duty and who doesn't get to have temple duty. And his number comes up, and it's probably the only time that his number's going to come up in his whole life. And he has to go into the holy place, and he has to make atonement and offer prayers for the Israelites on that day. Now the thing is when you enter into the holy place, you enter into the holy place with a holy God, and that's why it's a holy place. It says in the Bible that God does not abide in the presence of sin. Now we know that there's some grace there because we have God coming down, and he's abiding in the presence of sin. And yet in another way, we know that sin will be judged by God. And he made it very evident to Israel the need for righteousness and holiness. And he said, if you enter into my presence with sin, you will be judged. And because of that, the Israelites would put bells on the bottom of the hems of the robes of the priests who would go into the holy place. And they would tie a rope around their waist. Because if that priest went in and he was unrighteous, if he was guilty before the Lord of sin, he would be judged. And his physical body would die. And then he would stop making noise with the bells. He would not jiggle anymore. And then all of his friends would drag him out. And then option B would go in his place. Can you imagine what it would be to be on deck, right? Like, okay, don't screw it up like the last guy. You know, that's kind of a scary thing. And this is Zechariah's job this day. And he's got this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go and pray before the Lord, and he's the only one who's supposed to do it that day. When you have once-in-a-lifetime opportunities, big things that you have coming up, I don't know what goes through your head, but at least one of the things going through my head on those moments is don't screw up, right? Does this ever happen to you, right? Like, I can't tell you how many people we go through the wedding rehearsal as a pastor and we're getting ready to do the vows things, and I could just see, like, they're simple. They're saying, like, I do. They're repeating after me, and they are sweating bullets because I'm going to screw up, right? And then you see all these videos online of people messing up. Like, have any of you seen the waffle video? Like, today I take you to be my waffle. There's this guy. He's literally like, today I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife. And this groom is like, today I take you to be my waffle. And he just loses it. He can't, he's screwing up the moment. And he's like, and my pancake? And he's just trying to recover from this situation where he's totally blown it. And so Zechariah is in this same position. And he goes in and he's making prayers in the holy place. And lo and behold, who should appear? An angel. What do you think he's thinking? He's like, thank goodness my tunic is brown, right? I don't have to explain what happened to everybody. This is a scary moment in his life because he's thinking, I'm going to die, sucker. It turns out the ritual bath, the right clothes, it doesn't work. And I am messed up and now I'm going to die because I am in the presence of a holy angel who's representing the holy God is going to say, on me, this is not a good situation. And then the angel does this really weird thing and he says, do not be afraid. And he announces that Zechariah and his wife are going to have a baby and that they're supposed to name him John and that this baby is the one who's promised in the prophet Isaiah who will make straight the ways of the Lord. He will call people to be ready for the Messiah. I mean, he's the precursor of the Messiah. He is the Olympic torch bearer just before Christ, saying, the Christ, the anointed one, the Savior of the world is coming. I mean, that's an important job, right? But Zechariah is just an ordinary guy. And because Zechariah is an ordinary guy with badness in his heart, just like you and I, you know what he does? He says, okay. No, he's like, come on. You know that ain't happening, right? We are old. That the bridge is out, right? This doesn't happen anymore in my relationship with my wife. So, all due respect, Mr. Angel Man, show me the money. What's your sign? How are you going to prove this to me today that I'm going to have a baby? Because we tried a lot a long time ago and it never happened. So, what's up? And the angel says, this will be a sign to you. And he takes away Zechariah's ability to speak for all of the weeks of the pregnancy and however long it takes for them to get pregnant. And he walks out of the temple and he can't speak and he's making motions to everybody and they're like, oh, he must have seen a vision. And he's like, bingo, like you got it. His whole life becomes 10 months of charades, And then I was thinking about this story in a real human way because I think it's a helpful way of understanding the Bible. And I'm imagining, okay, so this guy's 60, 70, 80 years old. His wife is a peer, so she's about the same age. And he is supposed to go home and woo his wife romantically to have a baby. And he cannot talk. Husbands, how is this going to go? I can imagine like the moment walking into their little mud hut, wherever they lived, because it's the first century, everybody lived in terracotta homes. And she's like, honey, how'd it go? And he's just like, bad day at the office, dear. How does this? And then, how do those hand motions work? Anyways, we're going to move on from that. But it's really this weird moment in the Bible. And they have a baby. They conceive a son, and Elizabeth becomes pregnant, and John is born. But we see this angel announce good news to someone who totally hoses it. I mean, this is not how you respond to an angel of the Lord. You know who responds in the right way? Mary. Mary, the little girl, does it in the right way compared to him. He's a priest. He ought to know what to do when God speaks. You got it, boss. I'm on it. I believe you. Mary goes, how can this be? Innocently. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He will conceive a child in you. He will put an embryo in your body that is from him. And that will grow and be the Savior of the world. And she says, Lord, I am your servant. Zechariah gets good news. Go home and be with your wife, right? How many guys are going to be like, dang it, Jesus, I have to do that again. I mean, this is never the discussion in premarital counseling that the guy leaves discouraged from. Literally a session 2 weeks ago, we had that moment in the counseling, and at the end of the session, the husband goes, man, that was just getting really good. And I was like, you know, I get that response from guys a lot. And she's like beet red, right? And he's like, I didn't mean like that. I was like, okay, you know, whatever. But, you know, we're into that as guys. And Zechariah is arguing, and Mary is finding out, I'm going to be an unwed mother, cool. You know, she gets it right. And this man who should know doesn't get it right. And in their culture, neither of them should be being approached by the Lord for service, right? People who don't get it are rejects from God in their culture. And in their culture, women. Women were viewed as less than men. In the temple, there was a place the men could get closer to God than the women and children. And that wasn't on accident. There was a piece in the Jewish culture where it was thought that men could be closer to the Lord than women because of the nature of being a man. And so they designed the temple to separate the two and to generally designate and to say without words, men are better than women. But here God is, as he approaches all people in the Gospel of Luke, and he approaches Zechariah, and he approaches Mary, and he approaches Elizabeth, and he approaches the shepherds. Because God's grace is for all people, regardless of circumstance, regardless of nature. And as we think about this story for us, we need to think about two things. Number one, are there times and places in your life where you feel like God's not going to come near? God doesn't want me to come near. I'm a bad person. I've done the wrong thing. I don't deserve God's love, so he's not going to give it to me. And so you back up and you back up and you back up and you end up in this state of spiritual cowering, and you don't draw near to the Lord, and you avoid coming to church, and you avoid getting into the Word, and you avoid prayer, and every time the praise song comes on the radio, you're just aching as if I could know God's love again because I am dirty and do not deserve it. Just to let you know that God does not look at you that way. That he wants your heart and your mind to marinate in the truth of his grace to the point where you recognize that he does not see you through the lens of your sin, but he sees you through the lens of his love and his love alone. And that in Christ, we have this Savior who comes and he polishes all the sin away from the way God looks at us. And God only looks at us with perfect agape love. And if you want God to look at you with that love, all you have to do is have faith in Christ. And that's the way that it is. And there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And there's nothing that can separate you from your ability to approach God and to reveal yourself to him in all of your beautiful bits and all of your ugly bits, and to be blanketly honest with him and let him speak truth and care over you. And there's nothing that you need to do to make you good enough to connect with God through prayer, which is just a conversation with him. The next thing that we need to recognize is that we are like the angels when we have faith in Christ. And we are the ones who are walking around and demonstrating to the world as Christians that God's love is for all people. And we need to let God's love wash over us in such a way that there are no more prejudices and biases inside us against anyone, regardless of what they appear to be, because God doesn't allow that to get in the way. He doesn't care what someone's socioeconomic status is. He doesn't care where they were born, what country they've lived in. He doesn't care if they've got a rap sheet or a resume. He doesn't care about the pigment of their skin. He doesn't care about the track marks on their arms from the heroin. None of that matters to him. What matters to him is that he made them. It says in Genesis that he made them to be good. And it says in the new beginning in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus came to make them good like God created them to be. And we have to recognize that we get to be the angels, and instead of walking around treating people like bad people, we get to treat them like good people because of Jesus. Now, I want to gently say that even though I know our church to be a very loving church, there are times when I have encountered people, and some of this is on them, by the way, some of it is on us, where they don't feel loved by the people in this room. Where because of their age, or the way they dress, or the color of their skin, or their accent, they get overlooked. No angel approaches them in this room. And we have a greeting time, and maybe one person says hi, but the rest of us just walk on by. And we need to remember that we need to be the angels of God, in this case, his messengers. You're never going to be an angel spiritually or physically, not going there, but that you get to be a messenger of God each day of your life, of the grace and love of Jesus Christ. And we don't get the luxury of overlooking someone because they make us uncomfortable. We don't get the luxury of writing someone off because they walk down our street with someone else's string trimmer and four teeth in their mouth. They still deserve the love of God. We don't get to write off our siblings who've offended us. We don't get to write off our neighbors who are jerkwads. We don't get to write these people off because of the grace of Christ. And he calls us to love consistently, not fairly, but generously, because that's what he demonstrates in sending these angels to all people. And through this whole Gospel of Luke, we're going to see this theme grow and grow and grow to the point that you, just like the people in the Gospel, will be astonished at how Jesus loves and who Jesus loves, because he does. And that starts right here in the beginning of Luke. Now, we're going to shift gears a little bit, and we're going to talk about favor. So favor is when you treat someone better than others, right? Now raise your hand if you do this sometimes. Dude, I totally do too. Yeah, right? Like when a friend calls and your friend is like, hey, do you have 10 minutes? You're like, yes, I have 10 minutes right now for you. But when the telemarketer calls and says, hi, do you have 10 minutes? No. Why are you calling me, jerk? I don't want to talk to you. Click. Yeah, that's it. One has favor. One does not have favor. Okay? There's other ways that we give favor, right? Who do we give favor to outside of our friends, and why in our culture? Who gets favor culturally? Okay, children. Yeah, children. They do get favor, right? Like you, have you ever had like a kid like just run into you, like run you over and hurt you? And it's like a little kid, and at first you're like, ow! And then you look down and you're like, aww. Are you okay, sweetie? Right? Like my kids, they'll be climbing on me and feet will go where I don't want feet. And like if one of you puts your foot there, we're fighting. Right? They put their foot there. Oh, please don't do that. That hurts, Daddy. Right? That's favor. That's an incredible amount of favor just because of their status as children. Little kid, hit you! You give them a hug, right? And you see somebody do that at Jack's, and they're like, oh, hi, it's great to see you. And you're like, putting your cart, you're like playing defensive end all of a sudden. Like, uh-uh, no, no, no. You could have Ebola, man, stay back. That's a good example. Children, who else gets favor in our culture? Dan.
People with authority, like doctors or police officers.
Yeah.
That's
yeah. Yeah, so there's people in authority that get deference and respect, and I would actually say that's power. So people with, yeah, yeah. And what's interesting is that depending upon the culture within the U.S., you're looking at a different person who has power and giving them favor, right? And so, like, not everybody recognizes the power of, like, police officers and things like that as somebody that they want to favor because it's been their power is cut the other way around. But there's somebody in their life who they think has power to care for them and bless them, and so they listen to that person. And some of that's good, but some of that's also selfish, right? And so we could say the same thing about, like, rich people and is, yeah. Yeah, wealth, that's right. Wealthy uncles, totally, yeah. Yeah, you're very right. You know, and I've seen this before. I've encountered people. They talk about their relatives, and they say terrible things about their relatives. And then I meet their relatives, and they're like, "This is so and so." And I, you know, you could just tell this relative is rich. And I'm like, "You hate this person," but right now, to their face, you're all good. Like, there's an issue there where there's unmerited favor in a bad way to that person because of their wealth and their power. When we're little kids, we call that popularity, right? But as adults, we see it equated in those ways. And you remember that. There were kids in your school, they wore like the brand name everything, and that instantly made them cooler than you, right? I'm walking around with my Walmart shoes on instead of Nike, and nobody wants to be my friend. Then, like, dude walks in with Jordans, and everybody's like, hey, you have cool shoes. Will you take a selfie with me? What? And yet this is the way that it is. And it works that way as adults, too, right? If you drive around in a beater and somebody parks next to you with a Cadillac, how do you get treated when you walk into the restaurant? They get treated better, right? Just because of the way they look. There's favor there. And then we also treat people who are extraordinary at things with favor. I want you to think about how much honor our culture gives celebrities, athletes, music stars, and yet their lives are really messed up, right? I mean, the tabloids don't have to work hard to make bad news about some people's lives, and yet we all know their names in our households and speak them regularly. And we even make them the heroes for our kids. I mean, that's really messed up, right? We give them favor because there's something that they're extraordinary at. And that's frankly what we do as a culture. We give favor to extraordinary people, whether they deserve it or not. This is normal for us. It's ordinary for us to give favor to extraordinary people who have extraordinary talent. And we have decided that talent in our culture is way more important than character. Way more important than character. And you know, this is true in the church too. This is absolutely true in the church too. I want this to become a little bit personal, but I want you to think about this. Many of you value me because of the gift that I have to be able to do this. But you don't know my character. Now, the people who do know me know my character, and they know that I have good character. That's of the Lord. I'm not trying to boast. Before I was in the Lord, I was selfish. I was arrogant. I was not the person you should listen to in life. But my character is what gives me deep value. Not my ability to preach a good sermon, but many people here value me because I can preach a good sermon. And what's crazy to me is I look out and I see the congregation, the body of Christ in our midst, and I'm like, man, it's not what I'm doing right now that's valuable. It's who you are as people that's valuable in this room. And the only reason I'm doing this is because God values you enough to give men and women the gift to teach so that you can grow to know him more. I mean, think about that for a minute. It doesn't matter in an hour if I preached a sermon if it didn't help you love God more and know his love for you and respond to him in love. Because you and the Lord are what matters in this room, not my words. And yet often in the church, do you know what gets the most valued? What I'm doing right now. Not even me, which is great. I love that if somebody else comes and does this, I hear, man, that guy gave a great sermon. I mean, just a few weeks ago, I got a comment from someone. Flint Wright was up here preaching, and they couldn't remember his name, and they were like, that guy did that thing you do, and he did a great job. Because they're like new to the church and they don't know the right words. And so they were just telling me like this time was good for me. And I was like, that's great. I'm so glad to hear that. But I was even more glad to hear that because he said, and what he said makes sense. And it reminds me of what you said. And I think I'm understanding what this is all about with this Jesus thing. That's what mattered in that moment. I would love to become the church where we all don't come just because of what I'm doing, but because of what we see God doing in his people, in his glory being revealed on earth through his church. And I think God is growing us into that, but we need to leave this favor for the extraordinary thing behind, because what we see in the gospel is extraordinary favor for the ordinary. Are these shepherds special? Is Zechariah special? Is there something about Mary that makes her worthwhile? Is Elizabeth so important that she gets to give birth to the Olympic torchbearer? No. And yet there is extraordinary favor for them. And there's also extraordinary favor available to you. That's a huge deal. A few years ago, my friends Jason and Sierra, they were growing a lot in their faith, and they were beginning to really encounter the grace and love of God. And one day Jason was talking about this with me, and he said, I realized something this week. I realized that I am God's favorite. I was like, what? Like, what are you saying? And he could see that in my eyes. And he was like, and you're God's favorite. and all of these people that we encounter. They're God's favorite. He loves everyone the best. He loves everyone the same. We are all God's favorite. And he said, and as I realize that, I'm giving up earning grace. I'm giving up proving my faith. I'm giving up trying hard so that God will be pleased to me. And I'm resting in the sure knowledge that I know that he's already pleased with me. What did these shepherds do to have the angels come and announce, I bring you good news of great joy and favor on all people? And nothing. They had to hang out with sheep. It doesn't even say they were good shepherds. It just says they were shepherds. And yet this is announced. And what are they invited to do? To go be the first witnesses of the birth of God's Son. And that's a big deal. That's an incredible amount of favor. God would entrust to them the truth of Christ, who did not deserve the truth of Christ. That kind of becomes a mirror, doesn't it? I get entrusted with the truth of Christ, and I did not deserve the truth of Christ. God looked at me, and he loved me, and I was not lovable, but I became lovely because he loved me. And that same truth is available to us because God gives extraordinary favor to ordinary people like you and I. So that guy that pumps your gas at Fred Meyer is just as esteemable in your life as me. That's a really big deal when we recognize that. This is how the cross makes the earth flat for believers. Because we don't respect anyone based on their natural or earthly resume. We don't look at other people and look down at them because their life story's been hard. We look at them as peers and we love them with the extraordinary favor of Jesus Christ. And then when we look at this story, we see this other very strange contradiction that clarifies the grace of God. When you look at the birth of Jesus and you take away all the miraculous stuff, you know, if you're an atheist and you don't believe in angels and you don't believe in prophecy and you just see what's going on here, I mean, we see a really sad story. We see a carpenter who gets to town late. We see a girl who's pregnant before she gets married. We see that they don't have enough money to curry favor, to find a place to be, to have a baby. I mean, how bad off were they that anybody in that town didn't look at them and be like, you can have my bed, Mary, because you're about to pop, and you shouldn't be out in the cold and exposed. Right? That's what happens to normal circumstances, isn't it? You're on a bus in a crowded city and a girl walks in who's 40 weeks pregnant. What person doesn't get out of the way for that person? Nobody. But Mary and Joseph, they're not esteemed well enough to receive that. Instead, they're rejected by this whole town, which, by the way, is a little bit of a foreshadowing of the things to come in Christ's life. Rejected before birth, rejected at the end as well. And so he's out of town, alone with his family being born, in a cave or a barn, and his first bed is what? A feeding trough for cows and sheep. I mean, he's a poor baby. This is a sad story. This is a tragedy, right? And there are babies that are born like this today around the world, rejected and uncared for, unloved. And that's what the world was saying to Jesus. It's the opposite of what Jesus is saying to the world. It's very unique. We don't just see the birth of a poor baby, though. We actually see the opposite of that in this story. We see the miraculous birth of the anointed God who is King and Savior of the world. And that's really incredible, and Luke wants us to know that. He quotes the angels as saying, I give you good news of great joy, for unto you a Savior is born, the Anointed One, the Lord. Okay? The Anointed One in Hebrew would have been Messiah or Messiah, and in Greek was Christ, and either way it means Anointed One in either case. And so as you encounter the term Anointed One, we think of Anointed One as like, if you're a Christian, you think of like Holy Spirit anointing, and that's good. And we think of the Anointed One as like special or favored, and that's another good definition. But when you look at the Old Testament, who was anointed in the Old Testament? Kings were anointed in the Old Testament, right? And if you're familiar with the story of kings being anointed, you might think back to the time that Samuel went to the house of Jesse, and Jesse brings all his sons forward, and Samuel goes to like the firstborn, who is like handsome and tall, and he looks at him and he goes, yeah, this guy, he looks like a king. He's the one. And he goes in front of him, and the Lord says, that's not the one. And down in sequential order from the oldest and the strongest and most handsome to the youngest that's there. And every time God says, not the one, not the one, not the one. And he says, you're looking at the outside, but I look at the inside, the heart of man. And then he goes, is there like somebody missing here? Because God said to come here and none of these are the ones. And they're like, oh yeah, the shepherd. Another foreshadowing moment, huh? The shepherd, he's not here, David, the youngest one. But you know, he's like one of those crazy zealous guys. He's ruddy, he's sunburned, he's wild. You don't want him. And Samuel goes, bring him. And they bring him, and David walks up in his cocky 13-year-old self, and God says, that's the one. And then David uncorks the oil jug and just glugs it all over, or Samuel glugs it all over David and prays for him and anoints him as king of Israel. And if you're following the story, it's this really confusing moment because there already is a king, right? And he's tall and he's handsome and he's the one who should save, but he's not. This other one saves. And there's this anointing that's poured out on this new one as the king of Israel. And that's what's being pointed out here. But there's also this theme in Luke where it's not just the anointing of oil as king, but it's also the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see that Jesus accomplishes everything in his ministry through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see in the beginning of Acts that God pours out that same Holy Spirit on all of the believers in Jesus Christ. Just like it says in Joel, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, that they might do wondrous things, and the old men will dream dreams, and the young men will see visions, or vice versa. You know, and there's this big promise of the Spirit coming. And we're seeing that accomplished in the Gospel of Luke right here, that Jesus is the anointed one and everything he does is because he's the anointed one. And he's going to emphasize that you and I can also be the anointed ones. And Jesus himself says, you disciples see me do miraculous things, and I tell you that you will be able to do greater things than even I do. But not through your own power. Through whose power? The Holy Spirit's power, right? And that's what's being promised to us as believers. And then he says, the anointed one, the Lord, which is the word kurios in the text here. Now, the ancient readers of the Bible who Luke was writing to, they would have read a version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. Okay? How many of you go home and you read a Hebrew and Greek Bible? You read an English translation or whatever your native language is? That's good. Same thing for them. And so the gospel was written to them so that they would understand. And when they encountered the term kurios, they would have thought back to like Exodus when Moses encounters the Lord in the burning bush. That was the kurios, the Lord in the bush. And when Moses went up to the mountain and encountered God on the mountain, that was the kurios, the Lord of the mountain there. And then when the tent, the tabernacle, was filled with the glory of the Lord and smoke filled and consumed the place, it was the kurios who filled that place. And so Luke was being very clear. This is God of gods, King of kings, coming and being born vulnerably as a baby, anointed with the Holy Spirit to do the work of God. That's who's coming to the earth. Not just a poor baby, but God being born for us, to die for us, to love us, to serve us, to offer for us to be adopted as sons and daughters of God Most High. And Luke is trying to fill you and I with wonder at who this Savior is. And so he provides these examples later on in Anna and Simeon when Jesus goes to the temple on the eighth day with his family. Okay, his family takes him. He's not going with them, right? And he's being circumcised and named, and his parents walk into the temple, and this old guy who's been waiting for decades for the Messiah to come, the Savior, sees Jesus, grabs him, lifts him up, and announces, "This one is the Savior of the world. This one is the glory of Israel. This one will cause many in Israel to stumble, but will even bring the Gentiles in to the people of God." Can you imagine what Mary must have felt in that moment? She's like a teenage mom, right? This is first baby. Moms, how careful are you with first baby? Well, that's like the Holy Grail, right? Ain't nobody touching this child. That's my baby. And this guy, he just grasps. It seems like a weird moment to me, but this happens. And then this other person comes, Anna, and she's been a widow for decades, and she's been waiting for the Messiah. And she walks up, and then she sees the baby, and she just starts walking around telling everyone around her, "This is the Holy One of the Lord who will redeem God's people and his city, Jerusalem." And everyone is amazed by this Savior. And this is what Luke is trying to cause us to know, is that we don't have an ordinary Savior in Christ. We have an extraordinary Savior. We have a wonderful Savior in Jesus. Who was the Savior of the Jews before Christ came? What saved them? Moses. And Moses saved them through the delivery of the law. And they had a sacrificial system. So they had to do the right thing at the right time. They couldn't forget to do the right thing. And if they did, they had to go to the temple. They had to buy an animal for ritual sacrifice that was pure and spotless. They had to go and see a guy. And that guy would mysteriously pray with them and transfer their sins from them to the animal. And then the priest would slit the throat and he would splash the blood on them. And he would splash the blood on the altar of atonement. And it worked like a Band-Aid over their sin, right? Was that an adequate Savior? No, it was an inadequate Savior, and it pointed to this wonderful Savior that they had in Jesus Christ. And then there are other Saviors offered to you and I, right? Who's the Savior in Islam? How are you saved in the religion of Islam? You're saved by works, right? You have to do the good works that Allah prescribes to you. And it's exceedingly hard to enter into heaven under Islam. And Muhammad can't save you, but he's lauded as a savior because he gives us the truth of God, they claim. And it's so significant and so hard to get to heaven that many people give their lives literally so that they can earn a place in paradise. And so we have these Islamic jihadists who are blowing themselves up and other people because they want to earn their place in Allah's kingdom in paradise. And there's no other way for them to do that. Is that real salvation? No, that's a terrible savior, right? And how do you get saved in Christianity without Christ, which, by the way, exists, right? We have ritual Christianity where you go to church and you say the right prayers and you do the right thing and you take communion and you're baptized all to receive salvation. But can those things save you? No, absolutely not. Those things cannot save you. And every religion in the world is dead and without a real Savior. But Christianity is not, because we don't have an ordinary Savior. We have an extraordinary Savior. Every other religion in the world says, "Hey, you are in a pit," and then they hand you a shovel and say, "Get out." And the pit just gets deeper the longer you stay in. But Christianity doesn't do that. It says, "Hey, you are in a pit," and then Jesus looks down at you in that pit, and he pulls you out and puts him in your place, and he gets in the pit instead of you. And he takes your place and bears the consequence that you and I deserved. Christianity is the only faith where what matters is belief alone, where you don't have to be anything or do anything to get saved. And so not only do we have an extraordinary Savior, but we don't have an ordinary religion. There's no works that you need to do to be saved. There's nothing that you have to accomplish for God to love you. He already chose to love you and sent his Son to save you. That's the foundation and truth of Christianity, that all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you will have salvation. That's the only thing. There's no prayer to pray. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to give to the offering. You don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to listen to Caleb. You don't have to wear a shirt with a collar to church. You don't have to do any of those things. You don't even have to get out of bed in the morning. Nothing that you can do will save you or cause you to have more favor with God. Because Jesus has given you the perfect love of God. And there's nothing that you can do to lose that love of God once you have it. All you have to do is believe in Christ. This is why Ephesians says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by what? Works." No good thing that you can do can save you. We don't need a religion because we need a Savior, and we need a wonderful Savior. And the good news of Luke is that God has given us a wonderful Savior. Christians have a wonderful Savior. They have undeserved love. They have unbelievable favor. They have one who sits at the right hand of God and intercedes. They have the Holy Spirit in their life to guide and strengthen. And all of this only because of what God says, not because of anything that you've done. And so in Luke, we see this Savior who loves us and enters into our reality to care for us and to move us into God's kingdom, a thing that you and I could not have and do not deserve on our own. The beginning of the sermon, I talked about how we have bad days and good days and ordinary days. And the thing about all of those days is that the only thing that matters in any of those days is if you have Christ or if you don't have Christ. It doesn't matter if your hot water heater doesn't work. It doesn't matter if your car broke down. It doesn't matter if your checkbook is empty. It doesn't matter if you and your spouse are sleeping in separate houses or separate continents. It doesn't matter if you're missing a left leg, as long as you have Christ. Because he loves you and he makes your world extraordinary by entering into it and redeeming you from the mundane, from the broken, from the worthless places in life. And that's what Luke wants us to know, is the extraordinary love of this wonderful Savior. Would you join me in prayer, and then we're going to take the Lord's table together, and Joel is going to come up and lead us in a couple final songs. Lord, we thank you for the love that you have poured out on us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that in the recording of Luke, we see that there is no one who is left out, that everyone is called in, that everyone is drawn in. We ask, God, that you would help us to remember that, that when we feel like we don't deserve your love, we would remember that it's not love that's deserved, but love that's given. That when we look at others and would judge them and look down on them, that we would remember that we have the opportunity to love them like Christ loves us. That when we feel like we don't deserve favor, when we are tempted to esteem people based on their talent rather than their character and their status in Christ, would you help us remember that that's not how you see the world, it's not how you see us, and would you give us the power to live differently than that? We thank you for your grace and your love towards us, and we thank you that we get to live each day in wonder of this wonderful Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.